because it was a holiday weekend and we're traveling something, may not be aware that I got sick that afternoon and canceled the evening service. And so I decided not to bother reprinting the outlines and just save the outlines from that night, because since then we had the anniversary Sunday and then we were gone and now we're back. And so it says the 4th, but I figured you could just scratch out the 4 and write in a 23 and everything would be 25. I can't add 4 and 21. You can write it in 23, 25. I don't care what you write. That's right. I'm trying to postpone my birthday as long as possible. But anyway, that's why. Let me start over. Just write today's date on the outline and leave me alone. Oh, I know. I'm completely befuddled. Next time, I'll just throw those away and print them with the right dates. Why was I thinking that this would be easier? What's that? Well, for some of us. All right. Oh, well, listen, we better do something serious and significant tonight. We're going to sing about the grace of God, number 132. The tune's really familiar. It's the tune from Danny Boy, but this is a really good text set to that tune. What grace is mine that he who dwells in endless light called through the night to find my distant soul. 132, let's stand together as we sing. Gary, would you lead us in prayer tonight, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you this evening in your house. And Lord, we look forward to learning about Noah and the stories of Genesis and how they shaped the early parts of our world. And Lord, the lessons that we can learn today from even those stories so long ago. Lord, we give all the praise and the glory and honor to you, and in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Have a seat and turn to number 126. 126, another song about grace.
Thank you.
let's sing that again, because I don't think we know this song very well anyway. But let's sing it again.
Lord, as I seek your guidance for a day, I find my wants and yielding confusion of my way. But then when I bow to you, the challenges you guide me through, your promises are
too. Now, turn to number 97. Number 97, be still and know that I am God. This has three very simple verses. Let's stand together as we sing. Comment on this. We typically sing this verse with this kind of a tone. However, in its context, the statement is more of a rebuke. It's more of what a lifeguard would say to a drowning man who is about to drown the lifeguard. All right, just stop and let me get you out of here. All right, be still and know that I am God. And that actually gives me even greater comfort as God just says, look, just stop struggling. I can handle this. That's the point. All right? Now, let's go on to the next verse, and also a quote from Scripture. Does anybody need an outline that's got the wrong date on it? Anyway, our study in Genesis chapter 6. And it's been a while since we were here because several things have happened in the meantime. It was back in August sometime last time we were in our study in Genesis. So here we come now to return to this. Now, in the text that we studied last time, I talked about how God had described the conditions in the days of Noah and what he said he was going to do about it. Humankind, as I said, I believe that humankind had become corrupted physically through some manner of demonic activity that's not disclosed in detail, that the sons of God, that I believe were angelic beings, took women from the daughters of men, the human women, and bore children by them in some manner. And I don't know how all that worked. I do not believe that the end result was a mongrel race with souls that were automatically damned. That I don't think this is the source of the demons. I think they were the demons that caused the problem. Those that are called the Nephilim that were in that those days, I believe, are treated in Scripture as evil men that were deserving of God's judgment. But all the people in the world were evil people deserving of God's judgment at that time. But Satan was trying to corrupt humanity by making mankind something other than what God had originally intended. And I think his point was to try to keep the Messiah from coming as a son of Adam, who would be a human descendant of Adam, that could then redeem the race. And I think that's what was going on. And the situation was in the process of becoming dire. I think it was in its early stages. And it was not just moral depravity, although that was also a large part of it. Man had become thoroughly morally corrupt in their rejection of God. But that's not all it was, because after the flood, he says exactly the same thing about humanity. Every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Exactly the same expression that he said before that. Satan was trying to stop things, and God stopped Satan's plot. The text says that God had sighed over mankind. I don't like the translation that he was sorry. He was grieved at what man had become and what God had to do. I don't think we should think that God regretted making man, as if he thought, oh man, what a dumb idea. All right, because that impugns the character of God and his knowing all things from the beginning and all things being happening according to his program and his plan. Although I do think he was not surprised by this development either, but I do think that what it does show is that while he knows all things perfectly and unalterably from the beginning, and he is the at least the providential cause of all things, there are some things that he does that are according to his will that do not bring him pleasure in the doing of them. There are some things that bring him grief in having to do them. He knew this was going to happen. He knew it would come. And now I got to deal with it. And I think that's what it implies. Anyway, while this event demonstrates that we'll be looking at tonight, this event and actually in the time, the weeks to come too, for a little bit longer, that it indicates just how much God hates sin and how severely he must deal with it. You know, because of who he is, God has the absolute authority to judge sin. I said this in Sunday school class today in dealing with Jericho. He has the absolute authority to judge sin whenever, wherever, and however he chooses, because he's God. That's just a part of who he is. He has that authority. He has that right. And we see that with his judgment of the flood. It also shows us something about the degree of his commitment to redeeming his creation, because that's what he's doing. And he's willing to take this severe a step in order to redeem his creation. And so we come to Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22, through the end of the chapter. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, either to gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word tonight. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text and to see some of the details of what's going on here, it's a familiar story. I pray that you would help us to see the historical reality of it and the significance of what's happening here and the lessons that we should learn for our lives, that we might apply them properly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first few verses are about Noah's ark, his ark. You know, a lot of modern scholarship assume this is a mythological account. A lot of modern so-called biblical scholars say that this is all a story told to teach us a moral lesson. It didn't actually happen this way. And a large part of the problem for such so-called scholarship is that they sold out to the millions of years theory that has evolution occurring gradually over millions of years of time. And they said that all of the rock layers got laid down gradually and all of the canyons got carved out gradually. And they've completely misinterpreted all of those things. And then they said that if all of that's the case and all of the rock layers and the geological structures on the earth all show evidence of an ancient millions of years old earth, then where's the evidence of a worldwide flood? And what they've done is they've taken all the evidence of the flood. How could a flood like is described here have occurred without leaving any evidence behind? Well, they've just misinterpreted the evidence. The evidence they've interpreted to support the millions of years theory is actually the evidence of the flood. And now they've got a problem. They've got to make the flood a mythological story because they've already made creation a mythology. And so what they compromised in the first two chapters of Genesis, they find themselves now having to compromise again. And so they end up having to make the first 11 chapters of Genesis mythology, not just the first two, because everything falls apart. And that's been a lot of the reason for this. However, with that stated, I've already covered all of that in our other studies on the evidence of Christian evidences. What I've said here simply, letter A, it is a real historical event. Noah's flood, the building of the ark, the rescue of the animals, a worldwide deluge that covered all the earth with water. It really happened. It's a real historical event. It is the uniform testimony of Scripture. First of all, it's a testimony of the Old Testament. And I've given you four or five references here, where the Old Testament refers to God's judging the earth and destroying everything by covering the whole earth with water. It is also the uniform testimony of the New Testament. And I've given you several passages here that say much the same thing. I'm not going to take the time to look all these up. There's one we'll look at in a few minutes. But perhaps most significantly, it is also the personal testimony of Jesus Christ. He refers to this as a real event. And unless we're prepared to call Jesus Christ a liar, we better be prepared to accept this account. And a lot of the people who try to make this a mythology just say, well, he was just speaking to accommodate people's prejudices and preconceptions. And we shouldn't necessarily call him a liar because we wouldn't want to call Jesus a liar. But he really wasn't telling the truth when he referred to this as a real event. Okay, you got a lot of problems when you start arguing like that. if that's going to be the way you're going to handle the scriptures and your theology. The Old Testament speaks of it as a real event. The New Testament speaks of it as a real event. Jesus Christ speaks of it as a real event. And no passage of scripture anywhere even hints that it might just have been a moralistic story or a fable or a myth. Nothing. It's treated as real history, and we do ourselves a disservice as well as doing discredit to Scripture and God's veracity if we don't accept it for what it says. Now the next couple of verses, we read of Noah's sons. We're right here at the beginning in verse 9 and 10. We read of Noah's sons. Now, again, verse 9 starts out with the statement, these are the records of the generations of Noah, or this is the book of the generations of Noah, literally in the Hebrew. However, that, I think I've explained already, that is a signature line. I'll say more about this later, but a signature line for what went before. And what we get here ends up being a portion of something that we will find later was written by Shem as the next family historian. Now, he picks up the pen and tells us about Noah as a righteous man, blameless in his time, and he walked with God and became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I've already dealt with some of the statements there in verse 9. The three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's interesting phrasing that Noah became the father of three sons. Evidently, he was not yet the father of these three sons, and we will find later that they were born about the time he was 500 years old. One when he was about 498, one when he was about 502. So right in that time frame, when he was around 500 years old. It is possible that Noah didn't marry until late in life and didn't have any children until now. It is also possible he and his wife had been married for a long time and didn't have any children until now. It is also possible they had other children prior to this. Maybe just daughters, maybe some other sons. We don't know. The scripture is silent on that. It's even possible that during the 350 years he lived after the flood, they had additional children after that, although I think they must have only been daughters if that were the case, and here's why. The biblical genealogies generally list only the son who is next in line that would produce the Messiah. There are only a few exceptions. We find an exception in the case of Jacob's sons, where they're each going to be progenitors of an entire tribe of the nation that will be called by the name God gave Jacob when he called him Israel. And so they are all included. Here we have three sons of Noah included because, significantly, every human being on the face of the earth today is descended from one of these three sons, which is also why I don't think they had additional sons later that would have contributed to the population of the earth. I think that the point is that all the population of the earth descended from these three sons of Noah. If they had additional daughters, they married into those lines and didn't have identifiable different lines of descent, all right? So I'm pretty sure that these were the only three. And if they had other children prior to the flood, then those children either died before the flood or died in the flood. We don't know. The scripture just does not say. And so I'm not going to express a strong opinion one way or another. Now, I've been referring to the flood because we know what happens, but it hasn't been mentioned yet. But God is going to inform Noah of what he said he would do in verse 7. He was going to destroy humanity, and he's going to tell Noah about that in verses 11 to 13. There's a coming destruction. The coming destruction. He says, first of all, he uses this word. The word comes up twice. The earth, he says, was corrupt. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. And then he uses the word corrupt again in verse 12. But he uses different words each time for this in the Hebrew. In this case, the word corrupt is not a word that emphasizes evil. This is not so much a word of that emphasizes sinfulness. It can apply to sinfulness. But it's a word that has to do with decay. It's a strong word that's sometimes translated destroy in the Old Testament. And so it signifies kind of self-destructive. The point is that humanity was decomposing, which, again, may echo back to what the satanic effort was going on there to corrupt humanity. Then God adds that it was filled with violence. And the word violence is an interesting word here too, because this word includes with it the idea of cruelty or oppression. Frankly, I would rather it be translated brutality than violence, because it's not so much, you know, a violent act can be a fist fight. There are critics who said, any of you remember watching the old Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote cartoons? You know, and the anvil dropped on his head and all this stuff, all the violence that goes on in that. Well, that's still not the same thing that he's talking about here. That's not a brutality that almost glories in vile destruction. Like a lot of the Halloween type movies, the horror movies and such, with dismemberment and blood and gore everywhere. That's frankly, I would lump that in with pornography, for because of its intended effect. But that kind of brutality, that's what this word signifies. That kind of violent brutality, cruelty, oppression. And then he adds that mankind too was corrupt in verse 12. And here he's not talking about the satanic attempt to modify humanity, because he says that this is something mankind, he implies at least, this is something mankind was doing to himself. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It relates here to man's morality, man's spiritual depravity. And it wasn't an isolated problem. It wasn't an isolated problem. It was all the earth. All flesh had corrupted their way upon all the earth. It was universal. The extent was universal. And then he says that God would destroy them with the earth. The King James says he would destroy them from the earth. That is not the correct preposition. It's he would destroy them with the earth. He's not just saying, I'm going to remove mankind from the face of the earth. He's saying, I'm going to destroy mankind and all of his domain. The earth over which I gave him dominion, I'm destroying all of it. The plants, the animal life, as well as the surface of the earth itself. Everything's going to be changed. There's not going to be anything recognizable when they come back. And he hasn't yet said he's going to spare anybody. All the earth is going to be destroyed. Turn briefly, I said we'd turn to one of these verses in a minute. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll come back to Genesis 6 in a moment. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 6. He speaks of through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. The world was destroyed, being flooded with water. That universal destruction of the flood to which Peter is referring there. I know that there are some like C.I. Schofield who interpret that to be that period between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, that gap where God destroyed the world that had been before. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Noahic flood that occurred right here in Genesis, that we're hearing about right here in Genesis chapter 6. So interpreting this as a local flood only ignores the plain sense of the text. And then in verses 14 to 16, we have God's instructions on the preparation of the ark. What he was to build and how he was to build it. What he was even to make it of, an ark of gopher wood. Excuse me. By the way, the word ark doesn't mean boat. The word ark means box. There was the Ark of the Covenant, right? And it was just a box about the size of a small coffee table. This was a box significantly larger, okay? What this thing would have looked like, I think it would have looked a little less like, perhaps, now I understand what the Answers in Genesis group, Ken Ham's organization has done in building that ark, and it's incredibly impressive and is very helpful and instructive. How many of us have been there to see it? So most of us have been there to see it, and it's great. It's really instructive. It's up in Kentucky, near Cincinnati, up in Louisville, Kentucky area. All right. Covington, Kentucky area, whatever it is. Anyway, it looks more like a boat than this might have looked. I don't know. This might have just looked like a big black warehouse sitting out in the middle of the field. Okay? It didn't necessarily have to have a prow and a rudder because steering this thing was really not optional. This was something that was going to be at the mercy of the forces that God released upon the earth at that time. And so it didn't have to, it had to be seaworthy in that it would have to float and it would have to avoid being capsized and it would have to be durable, but it didn't have to be steerable, right? There was no power source and there was no mast or sails or anything, and so there was no prow or stern or rudder or oars or anything like that. And so just bear in mind, ark doesn't mean boat. It means box. But it might have had a rounded nose and a rounded stern or something to make it look more like a boat. But that's what we kind of expect it to look like, and that's what everybody's artistic renderings make it look like because we know it ended up being something they floated in the water, to a vessel for carrying them through the water. So we think of it as a boat. But he told them what to do. And he gives the units of measures in cubits. I've talked a little bit about this before because a cubit is a pretty standard unit of measure in the Old Testament. The problem is it wasn't really a standard unit. When we use standard units today, there are in the Office of Weights and Measures, they've got what constitutes a yard, what constitutes a foot, and everything can be measured according to that. And you want to make sure that everybody's units and measures are uniform. For legal reasons. The Jews were never quite so scrupulous about making sure everything was that exact. A cubit was defined as the distance from the end of a man's hand to the point of his elbow. His arm is bent like this. And so a cubit is, there were two different ways of measuring a cubit. And examples of both have been found. There's one that was called the long cubit, which went from the tip of his finger to the elbow. And those that have been found are typically pretty close to 24 inches, approximately 24 inches long. And then there's the short cubit, which is from the knuckles of a closed fist to the elbow. That's about 17 and a half to 18 inches, the examples found of those. All right? And so when we talk about a cubit, we usually refer to it as about 18 inches, which is the short cubit. We don't know which cubit Noah was using for this. It does not specify. Because none of the texts specify, it just says a cubit. And sometimes they were using what's come to be known as a short cubit, sometimes the long cubit. That may be important, right? When you start measuring in this number of cubits, those extra few inches can make a difference in each cubit. So, depending on which one Noah used, what was the capacity of the ark that God had told him to build if we take these units of measure? The minimum capacity, if you use the short cubit and we go with 17 and a half inches instead of 18 for that short cubit, the minimum capacity of the ark was approximately 1.4 million cubic feet, which is the equivalent of 522 livestock cars on a train, on a railway, cars, 522 livestock cars can accommodate a total of about 125,000 adult sheep. All right? That's a lot. Now, if Noah used the longer cubit, the 24-inch cubit, then the maximum capacity of the ark increases by a substantial amount. It goes from 1.4 million cubic feet to 3.6 million cubic feet. More than doubles. And 3.6 million cubic feet is approximately equivalent to 1,342 livestock cars. And 1,342 livestock cars can accommodate 320,738 adult sheep. Thank you, Henry Morris, for providing the units. All right. The point being, the ark was designed for capacity, not for steerage, not for travel. It was designed as a kind of a time capsule, safety holding bin for that which is sealed inside, so that when we open it later, they're still alive. All right? That's what it was designed for. And that capacity would allow it to hold between 125,000 and 320,000 sheep. And I'll explain in a minute why sheep were used as the unit of measure here, the standard in the calculation. Not only was it designed for capacity, it was designed for stability. I don't know whether I get seasick because I've never been to sea. I like going out on a lake in a boat, and that doesn't bother me, but some people have a real problem adjusting to being at sea. And it just boggles the mind that they're going to be at sea for over a year, right? Sealed up in this box. But it's designed for stability. A box built of this shape and in these dimensions, and Henry Morris is a specialist in hydrology. That's what his PhD is in, how water pressures and water forces work, and the impact they have on objects and such. And he insists that this structure built this way would ride very low in the water. It's not going to have a shallow draft. It's going to have a very deep draft. It's going to ride very low in the water, and it's going to have a very low center of gravity. As a result, in very turbulent seas, which it's going to experience for a while, in those turbulent seas, it's going to naturally align with major waves. It'll run this way. As the waves are coming this way, it's going to line up this way. It's not going to run into the waves or run from the waves. As a result, it will tend to roll a lot, but it will almost never pitch, okay? Which is going to be a lot harder on the people inside if it's pitching. It'll tend to roll a lot. But because of the way it's built and how low it's going to ride in the water, it's going to be almost impossible to capsize. He said it can turn almost 90 degrees without flipping. It'll be almost impossible to capsize. And it's going to be experiencing some rough seas. I don't want to be aboard, frankly. This does not sound like a pleasure trip, okay? No, it's not going to be a pleasure trip. And when you start thinking about all the animals, too, and what it may smell like, I am really not excited about this prospect of this trip. Somebody says, sign me up. I don't think so. All right. But I'd rather be there than else than not. Right. That was the other alternative. However, when you stop and think about what's going to be like when you get out the other side, let me ask you this. If somebody said there is an asteroid on the way toward the Earth, we've got 12 years to build a ship to fly somewhere else and find a home elsewhere in space because the Earth is going to be destroyed, how many of you are going to rush to sign up to find a seat? Some of you would. Some of you would. It'd be fine. But a lot of folks would say, I'm not interested in that kind of trip. I'll stay right here and take my chances. Okay? Because who knows what's going to be there. And so, well, we're going to go in suspended animation, and we're going to be frozen and revived, and then we'll get up and we'll be in a foreign location, a foreign planet, and we can make a new life there. What's it going to be like? Don't know, never been there. This is not sounding like something that's going to be an easy sell, right? And God's telling Noah, basically, that's the situation you're going to face. You just got to trust me. Be still and know that I'm God. Now, not only was it designed for capacity and for stability, its interior was divided horizontally into three decks. Three decks. And each of those decks is divided into what's translated here as rooms. Literally, the word means nests. Rooms or nests. That's what the Hebrew word means. Now, the way this is constructed is going to allow a lot of headroom, ample headroom, so it's not going to feel too claustrophobic. There's going to be a possibility for easy air movement and airflow and moving around, too. but building in nests for each creature. The end result is going to be something that looks a whole lot like, it's basically what it is, a floating zoo with nest habitats for each animal kind that have to be constructed for each animal, for its needs. This is a big project. Once constructed, he's going to coat the whole thing inside and out with pitch. Basically, pitch was a black tarry substance, like we would use to put on a asphalt. All right, it's a petroleum-based sealer to waterproof the vessel inside and out. But an interesting thing about this here is that the word used here is the Hebrew word kofar, and the Hebrew word kofar is not the normal word for pitch when it's talking about tar or a petroleum product. This word shows up in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, twice, and it's translated the normal way in Leviticus 17, 11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement, kofar, for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." This word is usually translated atonement. It's a word that means a covering. And it usually has an aspect of a spiritual covering for protection and redemption. And so by coating it inside and out with pitch, there is a picture of God's redemptive work. It was to provide for Noah and those inside the ark, all those inside the ark with him, it was to serve the same purpose that the blood on the lintels and the doorposts at Passover would serve, because they were also for a kofar, a covering for Israel. That's a fascinating and actually a thrilling spiritual picture of what God is doing here to deliver them. What's implied is not just that the wooden joints are waterproof, but this complete covering is that it implies that this is something God is doing for your protection. The same thing that Christ's blood on the cross does for us. And so then God instructed Noah to build it with a window. And the wording is a little awkward, but a window that around the top, I think it's probably best understood as an opening that went around the entire circumference of the box of the ark, with a parapet for eaves for keeping out rain while allowing in some light and some ventilation, because they're going to need that. They can't be sealed up in a box that has no ventilation. They couldn't survive for a year in that. And then Noah was, sixthly, to furnish the ark with one door, which also has spiritual significance. One door. It's likely quite a large door, but it's significant. There's only one way in and only one way out, and that's symbolic of Jesus Christ, who is the one and only way. He said that without coming through Christ, no one comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. In John 10:7-9, he said, "I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." And they would come in, and then they would go out and find the pasture that they would need following the flood. And so it's symbolic of Christ. There was one way in and out, the one door that he was to build in it, and then God's the one who's going to seal that door. So that's the construction of the ark as it's described there. Now, in verses 17 to 21, we have God's purposes explained. It's not until we get to verse 17 that we find the first mention of the method by which God said God intended to accomplish his destruction of mankind on the earth. He said he's going to do it through floodwaters. Destruction by floodwaters. I am bringing the flood of waters upon the earth. And it uses the definite article there on purpose, because this is, for one thing, it's the first and only flood any of them have ever seen. Flooding on the earth in the pre-flood environment was unknown. It had never, ever rained upon the earth at this point, because the whole ecosystem was different than it is now. The whole water cycle was different than it is now. So all flooding was completely unprecedented. But this particular flood still remains unique in all of human history. It is unique in history, number one. Here, Psalms 29, Matthew 24, Luke 17, 2 Peter 2:5, 2 Peter 3:6, and so on. Now, there were other floods that are referred to. The rivers of Egypt, the Nile in Egypt, is mentioned having flooded. When Israel arrived at the shore or at the banks of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua and they're getting ready to cross over, we're told that it was overflowing its banks. The Jordan River was at flood stage. However, in this passage and in any passage that talks about this event and speaks of it as a flood, it uses the Hebrew word mabul. And that word is never used in any other context for any other flood. And when the Greeks translated the Old Testament into Greek, and when the New Testament speaks of it, it uses the Greek word kataklysmos, which transliterated comes into our language as cataclysm, which is a huge global catastrophe, all right? It's bigger than a catastrophe. A cataclysm is universal, covers everything. And that is also the only context in which that word gets used in the Greek New Testament or the Greek Old Testament, is in the context of this flood. It is treated as unique. Anytime the Bible uses the word kataklysmos or mabul for the Hebrew, it's talking about this event. It's the one and only flood. It's unique in world history. It was also then worldwide in scope. The Bible always describes its impact using phrases as all flesh under heaven, everything that is on the earth, phrases like that. It was global, worldwide in scope. The plain sense of the text can mean nothing less than a worldwide flood. If this were only a local flood, why bother building the ark? Migration would have been a lot easier. It would have been a lot less expensive. It would have been a lot less traumatic. Would have been a lot more efficient. Okay, Noah, I'm going to send a flood and destroy this place. You just need to move over here. And I'll bring some animals for you to take care of over here until the floodwaters are gone. Wouldn't that have been simpler? But that's not what he's doing because he's destroying the whole earth. It was not simply a local flood. And in verse 18 then, we come to another word that's used for the very first time in Scripture, covenant. It's the first mention of the covenant, the first mention of any covenant. A promise, a vow that God makes. In this particular covenant, God made it with Noah. I will establish my covenant with you. He did not say, you need to establish my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. It's made on the basis of God's choice. Now, we already saw in verse 9 that it said that Noah was a righteous man. Noah was never called sinless. He's never called sinless. Evidently, Noah had a desire to please God and to obey him. He certainly came to desire that. Don't know about before. But, you know, Noah was no less subject to judgment for sin than anybody else. When God said that all flesh was corrupted by sin, he did not say everybody but Noah. Right? He said all flesh. It was a universal condemnation of humanity. So why spare Noah? Because God decided to spare Noah. He decided to show grace to this guy. Not because he earned it, because if earning it was ever possible, the whole gospel message is false. Christ didn't have to come and die for us. Earning it has never been possible. It's not possible for us today. It was not possible for Noah then. We somehow imagine that Noah was, God looked around, found only one righteous guy, decided to kill everybody else, and he's going to save that guy. That is not true. God looked around, found nobody righteous, no, not one. There are none seeking after God. There is none that does good, Romans chapter 3. But he said, but you know what? I'm going to save Noah because I'm not going to destroy everybody because I'm going to redeem what I created. Why Noah? Because I said so. That's God's sovereign grace. Choosing to save Noah and his family for no reason other than that's who God decided to choose. That's it. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. It's not that God found righteousness in Noah. It's important that we make sure we understand that. And so he made his covenant with Noah. And the point of the covenant was so God would rescue Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. He's very specific. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. I've already told you what to build. Once it's built, you're going to go in. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now again, it's very important we keep in mind what God has just said in this list. God has given to Noah the passenger list for the ark while he's announcing his covenant with him here. He's going to destroy all flesh but you, eight people. He's very specific about who's allowed to come aboard the ark. We somehow imagine that Noah spent years, maybe 120 years, trying his best to talk people into joining them in the ark. And he just wasn't successful in getting anybody to convert and to come with him. That cannot possibly be true, because God didn't give him permission to bring anybody else. God said, you're going to build an ark, and you're going to build it to save you, your wife, your sons, and their wives. Period. I'm destroying everybody else. Now, that doesn't mean it's a waste of time to preach truth and preach repentance, because repentance is always valuable, right? And it's just nobody else is going to come in the ark and be a participant in the world that follows at this point. Doesn't mean they wouldn't be able to be with the Lord forever, but it does mean they wouldn't be participating in the world that follows here, because God intends to work with Noah and his family. And so, you know, all of the times that we've told this in Sunday school or something about how Noah preached and preached and preached and nobody would listen, nobody would believe, I'm not sure that's true. I am sure that he never really offered anybody else a ride, because God didn't permit him to offer anybody else a ride. There are eight cabins or cabins in here for you eight people. Four cabins, you, your wife, your three sons, and their wife. That's the people that are allowed to come. And now another purpose is revealed in verses 19 to 21, is for the preservation of animals. It was for the preservation of Noah and his family, but also for the preservation of the animals. And I know it's politically incorrect these days to say that we've got to make a distinction between male and female, but it's absolute nonsense to do otherwise. And God is very specific. Just in case anybody wondered, it doesn't do any good to take two male or two female animals of the same kind. If that's what happens, they're done when they're dead. You got to take one male and one female so they can reproduce. You have to have a reproductive pair. One male and one female. That's what reproduction and pairing is about. Despite all of the nonsensical talk of multiple genders or people deciding what gender they want, by which they want wish to be identified, that's idiotic. Gender is what God creates. He made them male and female, and he did so for a purpose. And to say otherwise is to defy God and his purpose. And now there are those who will say, I'm being hateful and mean and being rude. You know, bless your heart, if you want to be called something else, I'm not going to call you that, because that would be a lie. You're either a male or a female, even if you think you're something else or wish you were something else in your own head. All right, sorry. That just frosts me when I hear things about what they're teaching kids in school these days. That kind of corruption. Anyway, God told him to bring male and female of every kind, one each. One male, one female of every kind, one reproductive pair. The word translated kind is not defined. It's usually assumed that it corresponds roughly with the designation we would use today for species. It's possible that it was broader than that, but I'm not sure it had to be. The point is that the ark was adequate for all of the animals. The ark was adequate for all the animals. How many species of land animals are there today? Do you know? It's approximately 18,000. 18,000 species of land animals. Again, aquatic animals don't matter. They're going to survive. Many of them will die, but enough of them will survive. They'll reproduce and fill the sea. Insects don't really matter, because they take up an insignificant amount of space on the ark, and they're going to survive too. He's not told to bring insects with him. He is to bring certain categories of animals that are all the land animals, including the winged animals that he's to bring along. And today we can identify approximately 18,000 species of land animals. You say, well, what about all of the extinct species? How many extinct species have there been? Well, again, we can imagine a lot of things, but it doesn't do a lot of good to speculate about imaginary extinct species. We happen to know of a lot of species that have gone extinct, and it is estimated that approximately the same number have gone extinct as are still surviving today. And so it's possible that number could be doubled from 18,000 of identifiable species today plus 18,000 that have gone extinct at some point in the past. That's being generous, but that's a valid estimate, which gives us a total of 36,000 species that may have been necessary to have housing for them on the ark. Now, that's not 36,000 animals, that's 36,000 pairs. So you got 72,000 animals, right? If you have to have one male and one female of each species. Now, we will find also that God will specify that he's to take seven each of certain clean animals. And so if we add in a few extras, five extras for those, so that the clean animals, you're going to have three reproductive pairs plus one that could be used for a sacrifice when you come out of the ark on the other side. The clean animals are going to be the most useful ones. And so he's going to allow him to take some extras of those. If you add that in, let's round the number up to 75,000 total animals. What do you have to have capacity for? 75,000 total animals. So we've got 18,000 species of land animals today, perhaps that many known extinct species for a total of about 36,000 or 72,000 animals, 75,000 animals maximum, letter C. How big are these animals? Well, some of them are pretty good size, especially if we start talking about dinosaurs, and if you assume that he had to take full-grown adults. That's an assumption that I think is without proof. There's nothing that says he had to take full-grown adults. A lot of animals are reproductive when they're still quite small, even though they may grow much larger. All right? And so he may have taken them when they were not necessarily fully grown adults. But even if we take the fully grown adult size that we have evidence for of some of the dinosaurs and some of the land animals we know today, still, of those 36,000 potential species that he's going to have to take, the average size of those animals is slightly smaller than an adult sheep, hence the number used for the capacity of the railway cars and the capacity of the ark. And so if the ark would have a capacity of a minimum of 125,000 adult sheep, and you're going to have about 75,000 animals that are aboard with an average size slightly smaller than an adult sheep, you're only going to be using about 60% of the capacity of the ark for the animals' habitations. That leaves you 40% for exercise space and for family living area and for food storage. There's a lot of space. There's plenty of space on that. So let us see, maximum 75,000 animals aboard, average size smaller than a sheep, right? Less than 60% of the capacity was needed for the animals, leaving ample room for provisions and for family living quarters. That's how I've worded it for the outline. Less than 60% of capacity needed for the animals, leaving ample room for provisions and for family living quarters. Now, how big a job was gathering the animals? That's another big job if God says, okay, it's your job, go find these animals and bring them in. All right? Now, even if Noah and his sons had to do it themselves, it would not have been anything like as difficult as we would imagine it to be in that ecosystem compared to our ecosystem. You got a uniform climate, you have uniform conditions worldwide. Evidently, everyone existed and lived on a single landmass. None of the animals are going to be ecologically or geographically isolated. None of them are going to come from different climatic regions. There are no large mountain ranges that are going to be difficult to cross. There are no geological or geographical barriers that are going to make it hard to travel. And so gathering the animals is not going to be as nearly as big a task as it might seem like today. More importantly, the text actually says God was going to bring the animals to Noah. You just got to get ready for them. I'll bring them to you. And none of the animals are going to have to swim an ocean. None of them are going to have to climb a mountain range to get there. So God's going to be able to get them. And Noah, you just got to be ready to house them when they show up. I'll be bringing them to you in pairs. I don't know whether he's seen all these kind of animals before or not, or whether certain odd-looking animals start showing up that he needs to find a space for. But not only that, it's going to be a lot of work, and it's going to require a lot of advanced planning, but providing for them is really not going to be that big of a problem. He says you need to store enough food of the kind of stuff you can eat. You need to store sufficient food for your family and for the animals. Now, understand that if it's food that they can eat, it's all vegetation. Right? They're not yet permitted to eat meat. Not until after the flood does God permit mankind to eat meat. And so all the animals are going to be vegetarians as well. They're herbivores. They were that originally anyway. We know that. And so they're going to live on whatever plant foods you can bring aboard. And you need to store enough. Now, how much did they need to store? I don't know. There was a lot of room for provisions. But it's likely in the animal kingdom these days, we know that when animals can often sense really big weather events that are about to come, right? Animals will flee from a coming storm or a tsunami or something. And in fact, when there's going to be a particularly hard winter coming, certain animals will go to hibernation that don't always hibernate, or some will go to hibernation early. And if it's a summer sleep, it's called estivation. So it's entirely possible, it certainly be theoretically possible, that with something as cataclysmic as this cataclysmos, the flood, with something that big going on, that most of these animals would actually sleep for most of the year they're aboard. Go to hibernation or estivation. And so there's not going to necessarily be a whole lot of animal movement and a whole lot of animal feeding and a whole lot of animal waste to have to deal with. It's entirely possible. It's certainly theoretically possible. That would make the whole thing a lot easier for Noah and his family as menagerie keepers, all right? Keepers of this great floating zoo. Well, in the last verse of the chapter, all we read is a simple statement about Noah's obedience. Thus Noah did, according to all God commanded him, so he did. A multi-decade building project is summarized in that verse. A project that would likely have bankrupted most men is summarized in that verse. What God told him to do, he did. That's a simple faith. No matter how outlandish, no matter how expensive, no matter how difficult, even distasteful it might have seemed, okay. I can just hear the conversation Noah had with his wife that day. Wait, you talked to God? And he said, you're to do what? I thought the new truck was a big job. Was silly, okay? You're going to do that. Where are you building this thing? It's take more land than we got just to have that thing sit there. And how long is it going to sit there? Well, until the flood comes. What's that? Well, when water comes, covers the whole earth. Okay. Look, Noah, why don't you go take a nap and come back? We'll talk about this again. Okay. You can just imagine how this conversation is going to go. But because we never read any of that from Noah's wife, we don't even know her name. And all of us descended from her. Okay. We don't even know her name because it's never recorded in Scripture. What a faithful woman she had to have been. Say, okay, honey, I'll help. That seems to have been her attitude as they get to work on the project. But Noah did exactly as God told him to do. And all of a sudden, in chapter 7, we get to God says, okay, it's coming. Get aboard. Right. So all that time in between the instructions and getting it built is passed over in that one verse. And you know what? It'll be enough if when I get to heaven, the Lord says, you did what I said. You did what I said. Let's pray.